My dad spent 38 years in a tobacco multinational, so cradle to grave, in the same company. And in that time, as I recall, we had maybe two or three conversations in the entire time as a family about what the dangers of smoking and health were. So basically, as a family, we lived in total denial about what smoking did to people. A family friend who had sons of 14 and 16 died of cancer, and he just died of cancer. He was a heavy smoker. It was lung cancer, but we just didn't talk about it. Now, to be honest, I never challenged my father about his work. He's been a wonderful dad to me. I never challenged him. But really, you could say in some way in his career he killed people and I now bury them at one level. And I have to say, though, in recent years I felt less guilty about my dad's career. I'd never try and justify it. I'd never justify the tobacco industry. But I feel less guilty about it because of what appears on the front of tobacco and smoking cigarette packets. Here we go. Smoking kills. There it is on the front. On the back, smoking when pregnant harms your baby. Now, I reckon that gives people a pretty clear warning as they buy a packet of cigarettes about whether to smoke or not. The only question is, do you think this is a trustworthy warning? Is it reality or is it a lie? That's the question. And I'd just like to thank my colleague, Charmaine Muir, for lending me this packet, and I'll get it straight back to you after the service, Charmaine. Thanks so much. Now, in this passage, ladies and gentlemen, we've got in front of us this lunchtime, and thank you for coming. Jesus is being as blunt and as direct as this cigarette packet. Absolutely straight. And the only question is, do you think this is reality? Matthew Henry, a Christian commentator 300 years ago, wrote, "Millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will. By this lie, Satan has ruined humanity." So millions don't believe it. This is a red-hot parable, absolutely red-hot. A parable, ladies and gentlemen, is a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. So I'm not going to go in for any medieval literalism for those who are watching Wolf Hall or whatever it is. This isn't meant to be history. But this parable, nevertheless, points to some chilling realities, and I have 2 points as we look down, two men and two destinies. So first of all, two men. The first man, can we see in verse 9, is phenomenally wealthy. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So he has the most fashionable clothes that money can buy. Not a day passes without some banquet. The word gate, do you see in verse 20 at his gate, is not a side gate, which I've got outside my little flat. It's a huge ornamental portico. This is the gates of Buckingham Palace. So this guy's life is suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That's his life. And material prosperity oozes from his clothes, his house, his food. And we're told that he has a great life. And do you see now, verse 25 is fascinating. Have a look at verse 25. Abraham replied, "But son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things." Ladies and gentlemen, this man had not a problem until the day he died. God had so lavished gifts upon him that he had no problems until the day he died. Very interesting. I think sometimes when we're looking to talk to people about the Christian faith, we think, well, when something goes wrong, they'll talk to me. This bloke didn't have a problem until he knocked off. Because in the great card game of life, he'd been dealt 2 aces and 2 kings, and it's quite hard to play that hand badly. Luxury lavished upon him. All the opportunities, every open door, every network, there it was. So he's a faceless millionaire, he dies. Now, the second man couldn't be more different as we look down. Jesus paints a picture of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. At his gate was laid, the word is sprawled in the original. So there we go. At his gate was laid sprawled a beggar named Lazarus. Facing the sneering contempt of passers-by, get a job or whatever it is. No fine clothes. The only thing that covers his back are sores, probably from malnutrition. And the dogs come and lick his sores. I once in Delhi saw a man with a vast red sore, and I'm sure the dogs would have enjoyed licking that. And chronic malnutrition is what defined his life. So do you see verse 21, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So dinner time, he rips open the bin liners. That's how he eats. The bin liners get put out and he goes and pulls them open and see if there's some scrap that he can have. So that's what he is, as the dogs lick his sores. Now, there's one thing, though, this poor man has got, the rich man hasn't got. I wonder if we can see it. It's obvious, but we can so easily miss it. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. And this is the only time in one of Jesus' parables that he gives a character a name. And a name means you have significance, you're known. I know you. Mooney, I know you. A name. Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, and it means he whom God helps. So Lazarus, by his name, knows God, and God knows him. And amazingly, he doesn't blame God for his suffering. He's not wreathed in bitterness. No, he looks patiently, we learn from his name, to God. In the midst of it, his pain doesn't result in resentment. It doesn't sever his relationship with God. No, he says, Lord, I trust in you. In the midst of this, I trust you. And I think what we learn from this is that God could trust him with suffering. I've not suffered in my life, and I honestly think it's because God can't trust me with it. But God can trust this man with suffering. I guess we'd say that he knows his Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, and that God is sovereign, weaving a tapestry in his life. I've just come back from a conference, and the speaker there, his wife has been in a wheelchair from a neurological disease for 18 years. So constantly in a wheelchair, and he was wheeling her around as he spoke. And I must say, I thought as I looked at that couple, my goodness me, God can trust you with suffering. And it was amazing to hear them. So here we have these two men with no identity, one known to God, the other unknown to God, but with vast wealth. And the question is, I suppose, ladies and gentlemen, who would you rather be of the two men? That's the question. Which one would you rather be? One who knows God but is languishing on the street with sores on his back, ripping open the bin liners, the other total opulence, but he doesn't know God. Who would you rather be? Well, let's look on and see the answer to that, because they have two destinies. And at this point, Jesus pulls back the curtain on eternity, and we see into eternity. We have a look into eternity. Let's have a look down and see where we are. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So what we learn here is that life is short. The time came. So it's the brevity of life. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom, says Psalm 90. The Bible says my life is like a mist that comes and evaporates as the morning sun comes up. It says my life is like chaff that you throw in the air and blows away. Our life's like water that you spill into the ground and you lose it. Or like a dream, you wake up in the morning, what was that about? Oh, it doesn't matter. The Bible says, ladies and gentlemen, your life is that brief, that you're like dust. So as Proximus Oliver Reed says in the film Gladiator, we're shadows and dust, and he died during the filming, having shouted that out. It says we're like grass that flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows its place and remembers it no more. We fade away. I was doing a school mission last week, and a 12-year-old boy had died on the tennis court the previous week. And I arrived to this mission, and he had had a heart attack on the tennis court and died. And can I tell you, there was a great humility in the school. There was a humility. And rightly so. But the key point here is not that so much that we'll die, ladies and gentlemen, which we will, and we don't know when it will be, but that death is not the end. The coffin is not an exitless box. So these two are conscious after death, and they're two men, and they encounter two very different destinies. To which the question is, Rico, how do you know that? You sit there and proclaim that. How do you know that? I know that because of the resurrection. So Jesus lived and taught. He had a band of followers. He was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he's walking around again. And if he got through death himself, he can get me through. The first funeral I ever took was of a young guy called Stuart Spencer. He was 38, 39, quite young. A PhD, very intelligent man. And I saw him 3 days before he died, and I had this awful moment of sort of voyeurism, because I suddenly said to him, I can't believe, you know, he must have thought, what a muppet, as I said it. I suddenly said to him, Stuart, what's it like to die? It just came out with it. I was by him, and he was going to die. And he looked at me straight back, and I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? He looked straight at me, and he said, Rico, Christ has risen. It was an amazing moment. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. As he was confronted with death, he was looking full on at the resurrection of Jesus to get him through death. And what does it feel like, can we see as we look down, for Lazarus, who is at Abraham's side, which is the most wonderful thing for a Jew, to be at the side of the patriarch? Well, Stuart had a favorite verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So think, if you would, with me, of the best moment you've ever had in your life. I wonder if you can think of the best moment you've ever had. What's been the most glorious, euphoric moment you've had in your life? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So just think of that moment. I don't know, what was it? Wilkinson's drop goal? That was good. What was the best moment? And multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity, and that is what heaven feels like, and it's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. This isn't a game. It's not some feeling in my tummy that I hope means there'll be eternity. Jesus has risen, I'll be raised if I've trusted in him. And that's the resurrection, and that's Lazarus, he who looks to God, he who trusts in God, that's what he is enjoying. But ladies and gentlemen, what about the rich man's destiny? Let's have a look down, can we see, verse 23, and see what we're told about this rich man. In Hades, where he was in torment. So ladies and gentlemen, can I say the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving man that ever lived, the man who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then as he was being murdered on a Roman cross, cried out for his killers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. This man solemnly warns us, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a place called hell. And you see, the issue is, when I take funerals, people want me to talk about heaven and eternal life. How on earth can you do that and not have some integrity and say Jesus also is the theologian of hell? Look through Matthew's gospel. He speaks of hell again and again and again. And we want heaven. We want new creation, but we can't take that if we don't also hear these words. Have a look down with me. See what Jesus says. In Hades, in hell, where he was in torment, there is a place called hell. To say there is no hell is to call Jesus a liar. If you hear a clergyman say there's no hell, he's calling Jesus a liar. And the heart of the Christian faith is to be saved from hell through the cross for heaven. So Jesus bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty. He died our death. He pays in death and blood for us to be forgiven. The wages of sin is death. He took those wages in our place. The offense of sin means that there's the punishment of death. We're separated from God forever in hell. And Jesus says, I will pay. And the only way to get to hell, ladies and gentlemen, is to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, don't go there. I've paid for your forgiveness. I've died that you may be forgiven. But if you want to go to hell, you have to trample over the cross of Jesus. So Jesus, one, says there's a place called hell. But secondly, he says here, I mean, this is agony. He says, as we look down, it is a place of torment. In hell, where he was in torment. I mean, what would this look like on camera? This speaks of a conscious agony after death. And I think the question is, why? What has this man done that merits this? And have a look down, because there's one word that is the warning on the cigarette packet. I wonder if you can see it in verse 25. Verse 25 is the warning for us all. But Abraham replied, son, remember. Remember how you established your reference points, your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment, and how as you did that, you ignored the poor man at your gate. You just forgot about him. This man's sin was not in being rich and it was not in making money. No, no, no. It was in what he did with his money. The Bible is perfectly clear that if you have money, it's a gift from God and you are to be generous with it. There's stewardship. This man set about his goals and aims for self-fulfillment. He just forgot God and he forgot the beggar at his gate. And it was a sin of omission. But it wasn't just that this man did that as he lived a selfish life. It was also, can I say, the heart of sin, what he actually did as we look down to the message about Jesus. Have a look at verse 27. He answered, then I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. In other words, if they have some amazing Scrooge-like experience in A Christmas Carol, if they have some incredible experience, then they'll believe it. Back down to the passage, verse 31. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You've been given Bibles. Your brothers, they got given a Bible at confirmation. Their granny gave them a Bible. And they just ignored the message of the Bible and they ignored the beggar at their gate. And actually, Jesus says, remember how you did that. Remember how you ignored the death of Jesus. So I think if we go next door to the BBC, and by the way, they're wonderful to us, they're great, but there'd be many in there who'd say, well, look, whether I accept the Bible or not is just an intellectual decision that I make. And the Bible says, no. To reject the death of Jesus when God has sent his son to die is a sin. It's the heart of sin. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin because we don't believe in Jesus. To not believe in Jesus is a sin. Say that I've got a little boy, Peter, he's now four, but say when he was 10, you were outside on the street. Say a lorry was about to hit you. Say he ran across, pushed you out the way, got hit by the lorry and killed. And you turned around over his dead body and you said, he didn't need to do that, I was fine. But that's what we do to God, you see. We say we don't need the death of Jesus. We don't need his death for me. And God says to ignore my son's death when I've sent him to die to rescue you is not an intellectual decision. It is a sin. It is the heart of sin. And God says to Abraham, says to this man, remember what you did. And can you see that actually there's the over the gates of hell here, as we see, are the words too late. A great chasm has been set, verse 26, and besides all this between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's no purgatory here. There's no time to repent. Once we're dead, it's given for all men to die once, then the judgment. Now, as I close now, can I ask, who are we in this parable? Well, everybody, I wonder if you look down, can you see we are the brothers? We are those in verse 28. I have five brothers, let him warn them. We are those who are still to be warned, who are still alive, whose destinies are still to be decided. And can I ask you, if you are someone and you're unsure of Christian faith, can I say today, thank you for coming, but can I ask you, does God know your name? Does God know your name? He knew Lazarus's name. Does he know your name? And can I say, nothing could be more important than this, because he sent his son to die so that you would not go to hell. And he blocks the way to hell, the Lord Jesus. He says, don't go there. And I'm saying to you, please do not trample over the cross of Jesus. And as I say that, I do not come from a Christian family. So I say it with tears. For there are some in my family who have trampled over the cross of Jesus. But secondly, if you're Christian, and as we look to whether we're going to invite people along, as we look down here, can I ask you some questions as I finish? The first is this: do you believe this? Do you believe that sin is so serious that actually there is a place called hell? Secondly, if you believe that God had to send his son to save us from hell, and if you believe that Jesus is not lying here, secondly, can I ask you, do you love people? Do you love them enough? And if you love them, will you then warn them? Warn them of this. You see, many Christians say this. They say, well, my faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life, but I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. But they're functional universalists. No, faith is a public thing because the cross is a public thing. We have to be rescued. And lastly, I think what will help us to invite people and to warn them is this. John Stott said, we need to weep more. There need to be more tears. So I need to finish by saying to you, will you weep about this, about the fate of the lost? People who live receiving many good things, and they ignore the beggar at their gate, and they ignore the Bible. And those are terrible sins of omission. Let's pray together. In Hades, where he was in torment. So question one, do you believe this? Secondly, do you love people? And then thirdly, who do you need to warn? Doubtless there's a colleague, and you may have known them a long time and you're friends, but you haven't warned them. Oh, Father God, thank you that the Lord Jesus came to die. Thank you for those who warned us so that we do believe this. And Lord, please help us to speak of the rescue we need from the jaws of death. Help us to see our sin and help those we care for, please open their eyes to these great truths. Give us courage, we pray. Amen.